Welcome to Temple Bible Church. Well, we're going to continue our series in Matthew, and this morning we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 3, so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we continue our series in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's come before God in prayer. Father, as we leave an old year behind and as we approach a new year, as we leave 2008 and enter 2009, we pray for a word from you. We ask that you would speak your truth into our lives, that you would change the way we think and the way we live so that we would be easily identifiable as followers of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in his name and to your glory. Amen. In Britain, we have the two main political parties, the Conservative Party and the Labour Party. They make up the political mainstream. Those are the two main established parties, the Conservative Party and the Labour Party. And then there's the raving monster loony party. And believe it or not, they're a real party. And as their name suggests, they run on a slightly different ticket. They want to do things like ban February because it's too cold. Every man, woman, and child should get free ice cream in the summer. They want to mandate that socks are sold in packs of three as a precaution against losing one. And they promise to resolve the world's energy crisis by harnessing electric eels. And some of you are thinking, well, I'm not sure about the electric eels, but free ice cream is a good idea. I could vote for that. And in Britain, lots of people do vote for that. And that's why every election year, the raving monster loony party actually gets a percentage of the British vote. And I like to think of this as a kind of vote of no confidence. It's a way for people to register their cynicism at the polls. It's a way for people to say to those two main established parties, "We don't believe you anymore." Well, you see, it's either that, or this really is the lunatic fringe, and there are a lot more lunatics back home than I had originally realized. That's always a possibility. Speaking of the lunatic fringe, I took a poll the other day asking people what they thought of when they thought of John the Baptist. What comes to mind when you hear his name? And here's how they responded in no particular order. Religious fanatic, unkempt, low-fat diet. I hadn't thought of it that way before, but there you go. Wilderness, grasshoppers, out in the woods eating berries, hairy, loner, rough around the edges, Grizzly Adams, angry, strange looking, marching to the beat of his own drum, one of those crazies, and last, but certainly not least, David Koresh. Apparently, most people have heard of John the Baptist, and in our society, in our culture, he would be considered one of those kooks. Well, even back then, he was a little bit out of the ordinary. You see, he came way outside, and I mean way outside, the religious and political mainstream. He didn't align himself with the Pharisees, that's for sure. He wasn't a Pharisee, but then again, he wasn't a Sadducee either. He didn't align himself with either of those two main parties of power and influence of his day. And for that alone, he was hard to pinpoint, hard to pin down, difficult to figure out, not just for us, but for people back then as well. But as we study Matthew together, we have to pay attention to John because perhaps not any real reverence for him, but because he's there, isn't he? He's there at the beginning of all four Gospels. Not all four Gospels start out with an account of the Nativity, the Christ's birth. Only two of the Gospels do that, funnily enough. But all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, preface Jesus' ministry with an account of John the Baptist. So it's important we get this. And if we're going to get John this morning, if we're going to understand who John is, if we're going to understand what it is he's doing and what it is he means and what he meant, then we're going to have to think like first century Jews this morning. If we're going to understand this scene so full of threat and promise, and appreciate how unsettling and disturbing this scene is, and yet how full of hope this scene is, if we're going to get not only this scene, but the entire book of Matthew, we're going to have to put ourselves inside of the Jewish worldview and stay there for a while. Because this fierce interaction between John and the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, all that stuff about, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, all that stuff. That kind of fierce interaction is just the beginning. It's just the beginning, because what we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus pick up from where John leaves off and have a very similar kind of ministry. He's going to confront the Pharisees and Sadducees, and in turn, we're going to see the Pharisees come and confront him. And we're going to see Jesus questioned by the Sadducees. And we're going to see Jesus sought out by a Roman centurion, interrogated by a Roman ruler. We're going to see Jesus cheered by a crowd, followed by a crowd, condemned by a crowd. We're going to see Jesus interact with these many different groups of people. People who are going to get to hear Christ's gentlest words. People who are going to not want to hear his hardest and harshest words. People who are going to cling to his promises. Others who are going to gasp at his warnings. And if any of these interactions and these many different conversations that Jesus is going to have with these many groups of people, if any of it's going to make any sense to us and impact us with the full force of their significance, then we're going to have to think like first century Jews. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to immerse ourselves in their world. We're going to listen very carefully to what it is that John is saying. We're going to examine closely what it is John is doing. We're going to ask the right questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're going to look carefully at the faces of the people and the crowds. And by doing so, we're going to put ourselves back in those days. Because that's how Matthew begins his chapter. Take a look at verse 1. In those days, he says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In those days. In those days, Israel was a nation in exile. They had been in exile for a very long time now. In fact, it had been so long that it seemed like forever. It was as if this exile was all Israel had ever known, and as they looked out to the future, this exile was all there was, as far as the eye could see. Well, they'd been brought back from Babylon. They're back on their home turf, their home territory. And in that sense, the exile was technically speaking over. But for the average Jew, the exile wasn't over. You see, while they were physically back in their homeland was ruled by pagans. While they were back on their home turf was invaded and occupied, owned and ordered by the Roman Empire. And so while they had returned, geographically speaking, under the rule of the puppet king Herod, whose strings were pulled by the emperor in Rome, the exile persisted and continued. And far more significant, and far more important than any of this, while Israel was physically present, Israel's God was not. The glory of the Lord had not returned with Israel. He had not caused his manifest presence to descend once again upon the temple. And the prolonged absence of Yahweh meant only one thing: this exile was far from over. Now, there had been stories, of course, of Israel being redeemed, of having her sins forgiven, of having the covenant renewed and restored, of the temple not only being rebuilt but re-inhabited by their God. But as the years turned into decades and the decades turned into centuries, those stories became memories, and those memories faded, and the exile had no end in sight. Now, there's something you need to know about the mindset of King Herod and the emperor in Rome who pulled his strings. It's a mindset that I suppose every king and emperor shares down through the ages, and it's a mindset that had taken a hold of the people under their rule and had taken a grip and infected the mindset of the population of Israel, and in some sense was facilitating this prolonged exile. And it's this. Kings and emperors, kingdoms and empires are so often a denial of God and his work in our lives and in our world. You see, God is a God of hope, worth remembering as we leave 2008 and enter 2009, as the old year is rung out and the new year is rung in. God is a God of hope. Kings and emperors so often want to stifle hope. You see, hope has to do with the future that king and emperor is comfortable, very comfortable with now. God wants to do something new, again, worth remembering as we enter a new year. God wants to do something new, but this is unthinkable for kings and emperors because, well, in order for something genuinely new to come along, not just a rearranging of the furniture, you understand, not just a moving about of the old familiar pieces, but in order for something genuinely and radically new to break in, the old must be swept away. God is a God of new beginnings. Remember that as we enter the new year. God is a God of new beginnings, but the kings and emperors, they preside over the status quo. They have to. They must. Because the beginning of something means the ending of something else. And unable to come to terms with their own mortality, they live in a permanent denial, a permanent state of denial that their end too will come. This is why the Chinese emperor had thousands of terracotta warriors made to march on with him forever. This is why the Egyptians buried their pharaohs in tombs, kitted out with everything they could possibly need so they could continue their reign forever. This is why the Romans encouraged their citizens to revere their emperors as gods who would live forever. And the British had a saying once, "The sun never sets on the British Empire." That was a reference not only to their geographical reach of their empire, but a reference to their own particular claim to forever. This was the mindset of the King Herod and the emperor in Rome who pulled his strings. This is the mindset that had taken control of the population of Israel, infected their way of thinking. Israel was a nation in exile. They'd been in exile for a very long time now. In fact, it had been so long, it seemed like forever. And it was precisely in those days, and Matthew means in those days of gray monotony, in those days of faded memories and a drab and repetitive future, in those days of Rome's particular claim to forever, in those days of Herod's particular claim forever, it was in those days that John the Baptist comes preaching. And he reminds them of the past, and he speaks of a very different future. First of all, John reaches into the deepest memories of his community, the deepest memories of Israel, and he says, remember. He reaches into the deep, draws from the deep well of God's acts in history, and he says, remember. Remember that old story of exile and restoration. Remember how God's people had gone down into Egypt. Remember how they had been enslaved by Pharaoh. Remember how God had used Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember how God's people had wandered around the wilderness, the desert, for 40 years. Remember how God's people had ultimately crossed into the promised land, passing through the Jordan River. Did you catch that? By gathering people around him in the wilderness, in the desert, and baptizing them in the Jordan River, John was symbolically saying, this is the new Exodus. He's reenacting the Exodus. He's saying, this is the new Exodus. And he says, take another look at Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh, take another look at the Exodus, remember the Exodus, and remember and understand that the Exodus is a catastrophic ending to what had seemed like forever. You see, it's those kinds of stories that kings and emperors fear. It's those kinds of stories and memories that kings would rather suppress and forget about altogether if that were possible. The desert and Jordan, prophet and crowds, always a volatile mix in those days. Desert and Jordan, prophet and crowds, never a good combination as far as kings and emperors were concerned. Don't know if any of you have ever tried to apply for a visa to go visit another country, maybe just for a vacation, maybe just to go for a short-term mission. Maybe you went to live and work in another country for a while, but I always find the paperwork and questions of officialdom fascinating. It doesn't matter which country it is you're going to. It's really interesting. I remember when Julia and I, my wife and I, were filling out the forms to get our paperwork and visas to be able to come and live and work here in the United States. And there are a ton of fascinating, interesting questions, but there were two which really stood out to me, and these are my two favorites. First of all, do you plan on assassinating the U.S. president? I kid you not, that was on there. And then the second one was, do you plan on overthrowing the U.S. government? You know, like on your way to Disneyland or something. And they actually had check boxes by these questions, so you could check yes or no. And that raises a whole series of other questions, like, you know, how many people have they actually caught using this method? And you know, if they did check yes, surely they deserve to get caught for being so stupid. And of course, you know, they didn't. I'm glad to say they didn't leave a space below saying, if you checked yes to any of these questions, please explain, you know, map, directions, everything else. They didn't go that far, at least as far as I remember. I just thought these were strange questions to be asking. The reason being, of course, is that people who engage in this sort of activity tend not to wear it on their sleeve. John the Baptist was the sort of person you put on an FBI watch list. Don't know if you ever thought of him that way before. You know, but far from being this kind of slightly eccentric kook out in the wilderness, a little bit of the lunatic fringe, he was actually considered and perceived, and I think quite rightly so, as a threat. As I said, John the Baptist was the sort of person you put on an FBI watch list. He's the sort of person you label official enemy of the state. And he makes no attempt to cover it up. He doesn't try and hide it. And I'll tell you what happens to guys like that. They get their heads cut off. Well, as if the memories that he drags up from Israel's past weren't subversive and seditious enough. The way he talks about the future is even worse in that respect, even more seditious. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I don't know if you caught the sedition in that, so I'll say it again. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You see, the kingdom of heaven was not a vague phrase. It wasn't a cipher with a general religious aura about it. It had nothing to do with what happened to people when they died. The kingdom of heaven, a phrase so often misunderstood by some Christians, is referring to a place, namely heaven, where the souls of saved people go after death. In Jesus' world, it meant nothing of the sort. In Jesus' world, this was simply a Jewish way of speaking of Israel's God becoming king. It's important we get this, because this kingdom of heaven business is going to come up over and over and over again in this coming year. As we study Matthew together in these 28 chapters of Matthew, Jesus is going to hold this idea out before us. He's going to take it apart, put it back together. It's going to be disassembled and reassembled. Jesus is going to hold up the kingdom of heaven to us, and he's going to turn it in the light so we can look at it from many different angles and perspectives. And so this idea is going to be developed. But for now, let's start with this idea that the kingdom of heaven was a Jewish way of speaking about Israel's God becoming king. Theologian Walter Brueggemann says, "It is the vocation of the prophet to keep imagination alive, to keep on conjuring and proposing futures alternative to the single one the king wants to urge as the only thinkable one." And what does John offer us here as an alternative future? What does he propose? He offers another king. You see, the prophet is by very nature seen as an enemy of kings and emperors, because as a representative of God, he declares the end and he announces a new beginning. The prophet is always seen as an enemy of kings and emperors because he articulates a different vision of the future that undermines the present situation. He stirs up memories, he stirs up hope. He draws on a long-forgotten past, and he points to an altogether different future. And in that sense, John was just doing what a prophet does. And he stands in the tradition of a long line of prophets. Elijah had stood alone against the prophets of Baal and the evil and wickedness of King Ahab. Jeremiah had announced the doom of the temple and the doom of the nation in the face of royalty, in the face of the king, in the face of his official priests and official prophets. And John comes along, and he's no different. He says, "It's not enough to call yourself children of Abraham." And he denounces the ruling Herod. It's important that we understand that while John did have followers, he was still a politically lonely figure, accused of troubling the status quo. And it's important that we understand that this wasn't just someone offering change you can believe in. Okay? This wasn't someone coming along pretending to be some mavericky maverick. Okay? This was something genuinely and radically new coming in from the outside. This coming from way outside the bounds of the religious and political mainstream of his day. And the mainstream heard about him. And the mainstream came out to witness this new exodus and figure out what John was doing. And so the Pharisees came and the Sadducees came. And well, let's set those pieces up as well, because they're going to appear as we read these 28 chapters of Matthew together in the coming year. They're going to keep coming up. So the Sadducees, that they were like the aristocracy of Judaism. They were the Jewish aristocracy. And wealth often buys influence. You know, if you look at the Senate today, over the last 100 years, it's been something of a millionaire's club. Wealth often buys influence, and nothing was different back then. They wielded more, this very tightly closed circle of influential families wielded more political power than anyone else in Israel. They controlled the temple, but they not only controlled the temple, they controlled the Sanhedrin as well. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish version of the U.S. Supreme Court, if you like. That's a good way of putting it. They controlled the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the temple, and they were in with the Roman rulers. And in that sense, in every sense, they represented the establishment. They had everything to gain and nothing to lose by keeping things as they were. So what if Herod was a puppet king controlled by Rome? They had understood that if they cooperate with Rome, they get to keep their power, their prestige, and their position. You've probably heard the old joke, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Yeah, it's an old one. But it's true, they didn't believe in the resurrection. You want to know why? Well, let's be honest. Who needs a resurrection in the afterlife when you've got it all now? And then came the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, were radically different. They didn't control the Sanhedrin. They didn't wield that kind of influence and power. They didn't align themselves with Herod. They weren't in with Rome. In fact, they very often didn't want to cooperate with Rome. And as far as they were concerned, they were the only ones truly observing the purity laws, more than they could say for the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees come out, and the Sadducees come out, and the Pharisees, and they're standing there and watching, and John turns to them, and he sees the Sadducees and Pharisees standing there, and he says and does something outrageous. Look at what happens in verse 7. When John saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to where he was baptizing, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Did you catch it? Did you see what he did there? He lumps them all in together. He puts them into the same group. And that's why at first it doesn't make sense what John is doing here. Can't he differentiate between these two radically different groups? Can't he see the difference? Look, it would be like saying A&M, UT, same difference. Outrageous, I know, I understand that. No offense. It would be like turning to the Democrats and Republicans and saying, "You guys are all the same." John is turning to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says to these parties, it's no longer enough to call Abraham your father. Do you catch how insulting that is? He's saying, you are no longer Israel. You are no longer Israel. You're no longer the children of God. It would be like turning to the Democrats and Republicans and saying, you are no longer Americans. You are no longer America. He says to these Sadducees and Pharisees, he says, you know what? God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones. He has his winnowing fork in his hand, and there is a coming wrath. See, on the surface, the Pharisees appeared very different, but John sees past that. He sees that they also had grandiose ambitions about influencing the course of political events, but they just couldn't do anything about it because they didn't have any real power. They didn't have the same prestige and position as the Sadducees. They didn't control the Sanhedrin or the temple, but they wanted to. They wanted to have their piece of land, their power, their position, their property, and all of this stuff. And so on the surface, they looked like they were really anti-establishment, that they were against the status quo, but they really weren't after anything radically new. They just wanted to rearrange the furniture. They just wanted to be the ones calling the shots, the ones with the political clout, establishing their own status quo. Can you see what John is doing in here? He lumps the Pharisees in with the Sadducees. He implicates the Pharisees with the Sadducees. The Sadducees are already implicated with Herod. Herod's already implicated with the emperor in Rome. And so out there in the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, looking like a crazy man with the waist deep in the waters of the Jordan River, shouting, John is addressing the entire world system of power and influence, the king, the emperor, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he says, look, you're all in the same boat. This is the new Exodus, and the Exodus was a catastrophic ending to what had seemed like forever. You're all in the same boat, whether you're the emperor or whether you're your common everyday Jew, or to put it in the vernacular, whether you're the president or whether you're Joe the plumber. Every single one of you, every single one of you, he says to them, you're all in the same boat. You've got to decide who's king. Either you recognize Israel's God as king, you recognize God as king, or you don't. Each one of us is faced with the same decision. And as we make that decision, it's worth remembering that God is a God of hope. God offers hope. Kings and emperors stifle hope. God brings things to an end and clears the way for new beginnings. The emperor clings to an imaginary forever. God offers hope. As we leave 2008 behind and we enter 2009, as the old year is rung out and the new year is rung in, is remember that this new year can be filled, it can be filled with hope, but only if Christ is king. You see, if you remain on the throne of your own life, if you remain the king of your own little kingdom, the emperor of your own little empire, then you will stifle hope. You need hope to live. Okay, you can't live without hope. God is a God of hope. This new year can be filled with hope, but only with Christ as king. God wants to do something new. The king maintains the status quo. This year, 2009, this coming new year, you can experience the newness of God. And maybe that's something you've been waiting for. Maybe it's something you have been longing for because you're stuck in a rut. And I don't know what that rut is, but you're stuck in a rut. You don't know how to get out of it. It's as if this rut is all you've ever known. This rut is all there is as far as the eye can see. And you've been longing for the newness of God. This year, God can do something new in your life. And I'm not just talking about rearranging the furniture or moving about of the old familiar pieces. God can do something genuinely and radically new in your life this year. I've had the privilege of seeing God do that in the life of a dear friend this year, and I had the privilege of seeing that up close. God can do it in your life too. He can do something new. But if you remain on the throne of your own life, let me tell you, this new year is going to, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that is going to be the same old. It is going to be a drab and repetitive future. God brings things to an end and clears the way for new beginnings. The emperor clings to an imaginary forever. For some of us, we've just got to come to terms with our own mortality. Yeah, that's what we've got. We've got to come to terms with our own mortality. One day our end too will come. You know, this crisis, this financial crisis, has got a lot of people in incredible turmoil. But surely for us, this is a reminder to us that we should never cling to an imaginary forever. God can do something new. This year can be filled with hope. And the old being swept away doesn't have to be a threatening thing, a frightening thing. The old being swept away can actually be with Christ on the throne. With Christ as king of your life, this can be a promise of a new beginning. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Acknowledge the king this year, in this new year, and see what it is he does. As we acknowledge Christ as king, as we live radically different lives, lives in keeping with repentance, as John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As we live those sorts of lives, lives in line with our claim that Christ is our king, as we live those kinds of lives in this kind of world, that is going to put us, that's going to put you, that's going to put me, that's going to put us way outside from time to time, way outside the bounds of the religious, political, and cultural mainstream. But if we're going to fulfill our calling, and that won't make for an easy ride, but if we're going to fulfill our calling as Christ's people, that's where we'll find ourselves from time to time. Well, that's okay. It's not a bad place to be. And I'll tell you why. Because that's where Jesus went. Out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. And it's precisely there, out there in the wilderness, well outside the bounds of the religious, political, and cultural mainstream, is precisely there that Christ launches his public ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of hope. Father, as we leave 2008, incredible, and enter 2009, another year come and gone. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God of hope, that you can and do and want to do something new. Father, we thank you that you're a God of new beginnings. And for some of us here, we need, as John says, to repent. Repent of the fact that we have been for so long king of our own little kingdom, emperor of our own little empires, seated on the throne of our own lives. Father, we don't want to stifle hope anymore. Father, we don't want to cling to an imaginary forever, but we want to cling to you. Father, we ask you, we invite you now to come and be the king of our lives. Come and be the king of this church, this body of believers, so that we can go out. And we don't care if that puts us outside the mainstream. We're glad to go out and join you in the wilderness, join you outside the city gate where you were crucified. We'd rather be out there as long as we can be with you. Come and be king of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.